Good evening, everyone. It is time to begin, and this is the last class of the quarter. And so in your lesson material, we are on lesson 13. And as you can see, we're going to be talking about Jesus' resurrection, or his appearances, and then his ascension. James Pugh filled in for me last week, and I appreciate him doing that while I was gone. This time, we're talking about his ascension, or his appearances and ascension, and then next Wednesday begins the new quarter. I want to go ahead and give you all an update on upcoming classes, not just the Wednesday night class, but the Sunday morning class as well. Next quarter, the Sunday morning class will, and this starts this coming Sunday, will be on alleged contradictions and errors in the Bible. And we're going to be taking a look at nowhere near all of them, not even close to all of the alleged contradictions. There is one particular book that was compiled in the, I believe it was in 1874 by a scholar named John W. Haley, no relation to the John Haley that many of y'all may have known from here in Birmingham. And he compiled over 900 alleged contradictions, discrepancies, errors that had been submitted at some point by various skeptics. We're not going to go over 900 of those next quarter. But we are going to go over some of the more major ones that will help us with our faith, number one, and being able to talk to skeptics as well. So that'll be on Sunday mornings next quarter. On Wednesday nights, and this will take more than one quarter, this will take two quarters at least, and that is on the book of Job. I had put out a poll on Facebook and also sent out emails. Facebook got a few responses. Email, I got three. So if you don't like the choice of Job, too bad. You didn't submit your choice, then oh well. But Job was one of the most overwhelming choices, and so we're going to take a look at that on Wednesday nights. To give you another preview, the last quarter of this year, starting in October, going for two quarters, I will be in the upstairs teaching the high school class. And down here, Brent Barton and James Pugh will be teaching. They haven't decided yet whether they're going to be tag teaming the entire time or one take one quarter and one take the other quarter. But they'll be teaching something. And then following that, I'll be back in the adult class on Sunday mornings. So starting in March, the request that or the selection that got the most votes as far as classes are concerned, is a chronological study of Acts and the epistles, where they appear in the timeline in Acts. And so what we're going to do is we're going to go through Acts, but for instance, whenever it is that he writes Galatians, where that appears in Acts, then we'll stop and take a look at Galatians, and then Ephesians and Colossians and their appropriate places, and then go back to Acts and just do a chronological study that way. And that will start in March. Your homework assignment for next Wednesday night, since we're going to be studying the book of Job, can anybody tell me what your homework assignment is? Read the book of Job. It's a long book, but it will be worthwhile for you to read it before next Wednesday night. And if possible, do so in one sitting. I know that's difficult. I know we have busy lives, and it's a long book, so it will be a little bit difficult to read in one sitting, but try to do that. If you can't do it in one sitting, do it in as few sittings as possible, so you can see the entire book, and so you can see the whole picture of it all at once, rather than breaking it up. And then we will begin that study next Wednesday night. Okay. Any questions about any of that? Okay, so tonight, I'd ask you to read the accounts in all four Gospels that have to do with the appearances of Jesus to various people and the ascension, and we'll be taking a look at some of those verses in just a few minutes, but first, we're going to go ahead and start with the video clip. So if I could, Colby, if you can grab the lights on this side, Mike, if you can grab the lights on that side, and we'll get started.
We're west of the old city of Jerusalem. We've actually come to a tomb from the first century. We wanted to show what a tomb from the first century would have looked like. Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man, so he would have had a rich man's tomb. This tomb would have been very similar to what Joseph of Arimathea would have had. Coming up to the tomb, I was surprised. I wasn't expecting the landscaping to be what it was. We're in this nice garden area. There are these trees providing shade and some flowering bushes. I wasn't expecting that. So it was beautiful. It kind of put me in the frame of mind of the women on the first day coming into the garden area where the tomb was. I think it helps give that feeling.
Jeremy, what we have here is a rolling stone tomb from the first century. King Herod, of course, built his tomb out at the Herodium, but his family's tomb was built right here in Jerusalem.
This arched doorway, because it says they stooped down in, is this doorway a normal height?
Yeah, this is very typical of a first century tomb like this. It would have been this short, and we read that in the Bible. When John and Peter came to the tomb, they had to stoop down to look into it.
And there's this massive metal door in the way. We can't get in. We can see this rolling stone, and it's just massive. It's longer than my forearm.
Yeah, look how wide it is.
It's really easy to imagine the women being concerned about how they were going to get this rolled out of the way when they were going to be the first ones to the tomb to get to Jesus' body.
There's no way they could have rolled it. I mean, it's that heavy.
There was the earthquake. The angel moves the stone back, and that starts the whole post-resurrection appearances. The women run out to tell the disciples. They come back. John beats Peter in this foot race to the tomb. Mary still struggled with believing in the resurrection even after Peter and John run back. She runs back with them, and they look in and believe and take off, and Mary's left in the garden, and she begins weeping, assuming that the body has been taken. And that's when she has her encounter with Jesus and assumes that he's the gardener. To think about that, this was a wealthy person's tomb. This has a much different feel than those first century tombs we saw in the Church of the Sepulchre that were just niches where they would place the bodies.
Right, this is a complete tomb. The niches that you saw in the Holy Sepulchre would be inside the tomb area right here. It's beautiful, isn't it?
It's amazing. This is amazing. One of the things that we need to remember when we come to a site like this and we're trying to envision and imagine what it must have been like on that morning, all of the disciples have assumed that he's died. They don't understand that he's going to be raised. And they're not expecting that, which from our perspective is kind of shocking, because multiple times before the arrest and the trial and the crucifixion, he flat out told them that he was going to be crucified and that he was going to come back on the third day. And this is the third day, and they're still shocked. They think that this has been a failure. All of the apostles have fled. Peter has denied Christ. The women are coming to prepare his body for final interment. They expect his body to stay there. And so they would have been in absolute shock to have found the tomb empty. And all the Jewish leaders had to do was to produce a body. If he was not raised, then everything that he taught was wrong. It was false. He was either lying or crazy. And so this moment and the fact that it actually happened is critical to all of Christianity. Trying to follow the sequence and the order of that last week of Jesus' life was so hectic. There were so many things that happened in such a short period of time. We're finally back up here in Galilee on the shore of the lake. The feel is entirely different. It is so much more relaxing. It's almost like you can take a breath and slow down.
We're in the city of Tabgha, which is a location on the northern side of the Sea of Galilee. And this is the traditional site of where the events of John 21 occur. This is the conversation that Jesus has with his disciples early one morning after they had been fishing all night. If you remember, Jesus had appeared to a number of people in Jerusalem, but had instructed the disciples to go to Galilee, and from there he would give them further instructions.
Now we're about 8 days after the resurrection. He's appeared to several people down there in Jerusalem. He's appeared to the disciples on a couple different occasions. He's already appeared to Thomas. they're up here getting back into the swing of everyday life, but they haven't been told when he would arrive. And so they're basically waiting for Jesus to show up. And while waiting, they decide to go out for a nighttime fishing trip. Before we go too much further into John 21, I think we need to add a layer of perspective. If you remember, just around the corner from here is the Cove of the Sower. What Luke does for us is he explains over in Luke chapter 5, after Jesus finished teaching the parable of the sower, he tells Peter to push back further into the sea and to go fishing. Peter explains to him, we've been out all night, but at your command, I'll do that. And so he and the people on his boat lower the nets down into the water and bring up such a large catch that the boat starts to sink. It's in that moment that Peter makes a startling declaration about Jesus. Peter falls on his knees and says, depart from me because I'm a sinful man. Peter starts to acknowledge something and confess something about who Jesus is. We come back to John 21. They were all so discouraged at the crucifixion of Christ. Peter denied Jesus three times. They go out for a nighttime fishing trip and they haven't caught anything. And then they see someone walking along the shore and they don't know who it is. And the person from the shore tells them to throw their nets in on the other side. And they have such a large catch of fish that Peter has flashbacks to that moment in the Cove of the Sower and jumps into the sea to get here as quickly as possible. They sit down with Jesus and have a meal with him.
And of course, later on, after they had finished breakfast, Jesus had a conversation with Peter. And in that conversation, he asked Peter three different occasions about the love that Peter has for Jesus. Peter responds by saying he does love Jesus, probably a reflection of the three times that Peter denied Christ.
I think it's amazing that Jesus provides for an opportunity back where he spent so much quality time with the apostles, away from the hustle and bustle of Jerusalem. He comes up here and has a quiet down moment with them and provides a slower opportunity to help Peter work through what he had done and to understand that he had been forgiven for that.
All of the post-resurrection appearances by Jesus were important, whether they were to his disciples or to just people in general. There's one more that we really need to take a closer look at, but to do that, we need to go back to the Mount of Olives.
After Jesus meets with the seven disciples in John 21 and has breakfast with them on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, they go up to a mountain somewhere in the Galilee area where they receive the Great Commission that we read about over in Matthew 28. And then following that, they head back to Jerusalem, and they're in that area for a couple of weeks before Jesus ascends from the Mount of Olives. And so just a little over a month after his crucifixion, they're back in the area where that whole thing took place. Barry, we've arrived, top of the Mount of Olives. We're talking about the Ascension, and there's a passage that you like to read.
I think the best text to look at is actually from Luke, the 24th chapter. In verse 50, it says, when he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God.
Now, they've just come down from Galilee, and they have some questions about the nature of the kingdom. Is Jesus going to restore the kingdom?
Right.
It's really easy from this spot to imagine them standing here. They're at the top of the mountain. There's a part of me that wants to imagine it in the garden where he prayed, because he had a habit of going there, and he was known for going there to pray. So there's a part of me that wants to romanticize that and think that that's where it is. But either way, no matter where it was, as he went up into the sky and was taken from their sight, as they turned, they would have seen all of Jerusalem laid out before them. I wonder if they had thoughts running through their head about just a month and a half ago, this is where the triumphal entry took place. Just 40 days ago, he was in a tomb on the other side of town. Just so much has happened. It's been an intense 3.5 years. Jesus starts ascending up into the sky. And what Acts records for us, it has more detail about the ascension. It tells us that Jesus goes up, he goes beyond their sight behind a cloud, and a couple of angels appear to them and ask them, why do you stand here looking off into heaven? Now, that was a really natural thing for them to have done. I can imagine myself
right, gazing
off, trying to figure out where he went, and is he coming back down anytime soon? They let him know that Jesus will come back in a similar manner. He's coming back in judgment. While they're waiting for him, they're told to go back into Jerusalem and wait for the day of Pentecost when they would receive the promised Holy Spirit.
Right. There was a part of them that probably wondered, what now? Not only had they been given the Great Commission, but they'd also been promised a comforter, someone that would come and help them in all this.
I'm sure they were confused because their concept of the nature of Jesus' kingdom has been shaken a couple of different times. And we know that they were asking him about that during that stop on the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said, it's not for you to know when I'm going to restore my kingdom. Go back to Jerusalem and wait.
I think there was a transformation of the disciples going on during this period. And then, of course, when you look a little further ahead into the book of Acts, you really see it, especially after the day of Pentecost. But I'm sure this was a period of a lot of questions, but a period of looking forward to the future, because everything Jesus had told them over the last 3 years had come true.
During the triumphal entry, they were excited. They thought that the kingdom was imminent, and so they would have been riding this incredible high. They didn't understand that Jesus was going to go through what he went through. They weren't anticipating that, even though he had warned them several times. They've just had all of these ups and downs. And so I just kind of picture this moment that's recorded over in Acts chapter 1, where they've kind of steadied themselves. I don't think they're as overconfident necessarily as they had been at the triumphal entry. They're still excited. They're still hopeful. There's just this quiet peace about them as they wait to see what Jesus is going to do next. As our time in Israel journeying together draws to an end, there are two important passages that I'd like for us to read together. The first is over in Matthew chapter 28, and this is Jesus' second to last appearance after his resurrection. It says, when they went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. It's our hope that as you've taken this journey with us and witnessed all of these places where Jesus lived and taught and died and was raised, that you would become convicted that he really did exist, that he came from heaven, that he became a man, that he died on the cross, and that he rose from the grave. And he did all of that to atone for our sins, to grant us forgiveness, and to bring us into a relationship with our Heavenly Father. And if you've not yet been baptized because of that belief, we hope that you'd respond to what Jesus instructs his apostles here. Now, the second passage that we want to pay attention to is over in 1 John chapter 1. Our second hope is that for those of you that have taken this journey with us, that you would realize that you've been able to see things that not everyone gets to see, and that it helps ground your conviction that Jesus was real. What John tried to emphasize is that because he had spent those 3 years with Jesus, he had interacted with him, he had heard him, he had witnessed the miracles, he had witnessed the post-resurrection appearances. Because of all of that, it built this fire inside of him to tell others about Christ. We hope that in some small way, that you feel the same way after having seen these places going with us. Listen to what John has to say. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete.
Okay. So we are coming to the end of these 6 months of looking at the life of the Messiah, and now we are covering this section where he leaves the apostles, leaves his disciples, and goes back into heaven. And what we see with these resurrection appearances is a lot of shock, a lot of surprise. They go to the tomb expecting his body to be there. It's not there. The ladies go back and tell the apostles, and they are surprised. They don't believe the women. They have to go look themselves, and you have these resurrection appearances. You remember the time that he appeared to the 11 apostles, but Thomas was not there, and they tell Thomas about it, Unfortunately, this is what everybody seems to remember about Thomas. He was a whole lot more than just this one account. But what do we remember Thomas for? For doubting. He didn't believe what the other apostles said. They said they had seen him and that he had appeared to them, and he didn't believe. And what did he say that was going to be necessary for him to believe? Yeah, he's going to have to see it himself and put his hands in the imprint or the holes in his hands and his feet and in his side and so forth. And so, of course, Jesus obliges in appearing to him the next week. So you have a lot of shock, a lot of surprise. As we consider all this, my first question to you tonight is, would we have been just as shocked as the disciples at the news of Jesus' resurrection and appearances, or would we have been expecting him? Would we have been just as surprised, or would we have been expecting him? Regarding that latter part of the question, why might we have been expecting him? Yeah, because he said numerous times what was going to happen to him, that he was going to be killed, but yet that he would rise the third day. Let's take our Bibles and turn to these passages, please. Let's start with John chapter 2. This is the first time, chronologically speaking, that Jesus would have said something about his resurrection. Granted, it's in cryptic terms, but there is an explanation by John given here that they understood what he was saying, but only after the resurrection. John chapter 2, look at verse 19 through 22. This is after he cleansed the temple the first time. John chapter 2, verse 19. Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. So that was the first time he said something about it, again, in cryptic language, but the other times are a lot more plain. Continuing in John, look at chapter 10, in the passage where he describes himself as the great shepherd, he talks about laying down his life and raising it back up. Still somewhat of a cryptic language. We recognize it, of course, a lot easier because we have history on our side and we know the explanation of this. But in John 10, verse 17, he says, "Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." Okay, let's go over to Matthew. Matthew chapter 12. And the Pharisees have been asking for a sign. And he says in verse 40, Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." And in chapter 16 of Matthew, Matthew 16, okay, here's where it really begins to be plain. Matthew 16, verse 21. This is right after Peter's great confession about him being the Christ. Matthew 16, 21. "From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." Pretty plain, straightforward. He's saying this is what's going to happen. What was their response? "Not going to happen, Jesus." No, not going to happen. Okay, look at chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. Beginning in verse 17. "Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again.'" Pretty plain. He tells them right up what exactly is going to happen. He even goes into the detail about the fact that it's going to be through crucifixion that he's going to be put to death. But yet he again says, I'm going to rise on the third day. Chapter 27. Apparently, this was not just told to the disciples, or at least it wasn't kept within the disciples, because even his enemies knew about what he said. Because remember, they go to Pilate here in Matthew 27, beginning in verse 62 is where we're going to read. They go to him and say, we need to guard this tomb, because here's what he said, Matthew 27, verse 62. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, after 3 days, I will rise. So either Jesus said it to even his enemies, or the word got spread through his disciples who had heard him say it. I don't know. It doesn't say. But even they knew of his prediction, and it seemed like they were taking more caution for this and were expecting something to happen. Now, they didn't believe that Jesus was going to rise from the dead, but they expected something was going to happen. And that's why they put the guards there. They were afraid what were they afraid the disciples were going to do? Steal the body, right? To say, hey, see, he did exactly what he said he was going to do. The disciples didn't have any inclination whatsoever of stealing the body. They didn't think anything was going to happen. They thought the body was still going to be there. So that's Matthew. Now flip over to Mark. Let's take a look at three passages in Mark. Mark chapter 8. Verse 31. Mark chapter 8, verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Okay, now that's the same instance that we saw in Matthew. And of course, Peter says, not going to happen. Rebukes him. But over in chapter 9, this is after the transfiguration. Remember how he was transfigured on the mount, and Moses and Elijah appeared to him, or appeared to them, and was with him. And in verse 9, Mark 9, verse 9, this is what he tells the disciples. Now, as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. I mean, he's been pretty plain. In fact, the previous verse said that he had spoke this to them openly. But they still are having trouble with this. Chapter 9, just a few verses later, verse 30. Verse 30, then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it, for he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day. But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. Okay, this isn't even all the times. This is most of them, but this isn't all the times we see in Scripture of him explaining this to his disciples. So even with all these predictions, they still didn't get it and were completely surprised that he actually rose from the dead. Why? It's easy for us to be hard on them and say, hey, look at all the times he told you this. Why didn't you understand this, disciples? My question, so first of all, this question here, would we have been just as shocked, or would we have expected him that Sunday? What are you saying, Amy? We would not have expected it, okay? What was the last thing you said? Totally foreign concept, even in spite of all these predictions by Jesus? James, what were you saying? Yeah. I like Amy's good comments too. It was you that said it, James, that or one of y'all said that We wouldn't be any smarter than them. I mean, these are your average people. A good cross-section of the Jewish populace contained within the 12 apostles. What made it so hard for them to get this? One is what has already been said, that, I mean, how many times have you seen somebody raised from the dead? Okay, I'm getting to that. Great, great question. Have they not already seen Lazarus raised from the dead? Okay. Okay, or Jairus' daughter. Okay. Well, I'll tell you what, let's go ahead and address this now. But what's different? Yeah, Jesus is the one that raised those people, and now Jesus is dead. Because he's dead, yeah. Now, the source of power is gone. Why couldn't he do it himself? Obviously he could, because in John 10 he said, I'm going to be the one to do it. But this just went against thousands of years of teaching and understanding. And so, I mean, it says there multiple times, we're not sure what he's talking about here. Now, why is it so easy for us to understand in 2018, though? Because we've been taught this for 2,000 years. Well, not us personally, but the teaching. Right. So, on the other side of the cross, the pre-cross history, they've got thousands of years of one understanding. And on this side of the cross, we've got 2,000 years of a completely different understanding. And so it's easy for us to see. Plus, the gospel writers explain it to us, you know, that way. And yet, you got to understand where they were coming from. So I think that it's true that we would not have gotten it either. I mean, even the enemies, while they understood he taught about it, they didn't believe it. You know, he calls them this great deceiver. They never believed anything he said anyway. So, I mean, we would like to think that we would have gotten it, that we would have been expecting him on that Sunday. But I think that that would have been very rare, if not, it probably wouldn't have happened at all. Stephen and Lauren. Oh, yeah, that was certainly foreign. The fact that all this had to do with remission of sins and so forth, yeah.
Yeah, this had to be done. I mean,
right.
The resurrection had to happen.
Right. Right. That's right. No, no, not to begin with. Not to begin with. Lauren? Why were they scared to ask Jesus what he meant? Good question. Why do you think that might be? Okay, I'll put it this way. Are there times you've got a question in Bible class that you're afraid to ask? Why? Well, that's a lie. There are stupid questions. There are. Yeah. Right. You don't want to look dumb. You don't want to look stupid for not understanding what you're talking about. Plus, I mean, who are they talking? It's not just some ordinary Bible class teacher either. This is Jesus. They recognize, okay, he is from God. They may not understand everything about him and who he is and all the things that go along with it. But, you know, they're a little bit intimidated, I would assume, from time to time. Right. Yes. Mm-hmm. Right. Right? That even with people already telling them about the resurrection, they still didn't believe it. How do you get the third what? The third night? Okay, good question. The Jews, the way they counted days was just any part of a day would be counted as a day. So the 3 days, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, even though it was just part of Friday and part of Sunday. Right, yeah. But it's just a way of counting and rounding that they would do to talk about even parts of the whole. So he's not being exact, in other words. And that was just typical of the way Jews talked. Chuck, you had a question?
Well, I'm just sitting here thinking, you know, how many times have we used an art analogy to try to reach people? Now, I've done it before, you know. If Jesus himself were to sit here and talk to you, you know,
right.
They
right.
saw it.
Right.
They still didn't do it. We got people, you talk about on this side of the cross mm-hmm. today, people still reject it, and we've got everything that we need.
Yeah.
So I'm like James. I don't think, you know, we're not any smarter than those people right there. I've been just like you say. Right?
Yeah.
I hate to say that.
Yeah, I know. It's easy for us to think that we would have expected him that Sunday. But again, we've got to understand what perspective we're coming from and what perspective they're coming from. And we've got to do our best to place ourselves in their shoes. And I don't think anybody would have expected it. And that's certainly true with the apostles. Okay, James, last question or comment, and then we're going to move on. Right. Yes. For those that choose not to believe, no matter what the evidence is, then it's just not going to matter at all. For these guys, for the apostles, a little bit of a different category of people. They wanted to believe, but they were afraid to believe. Sometimes the evidence is right there, and because you're blinded by presuppositions, whatever those presuppositions are, whether it be evil or just benign presuppositions, you know, you're just not going to see it, even though it's right in front of you. Okay. All right. So I think that we wouldn't have expected it either, and I believe it's probably arrogant of us to think that we would be any better or have understood Jesus any better and would not have been surprised at the events of this resurrection. Next question that I have is how long or over how long of a period did the appearances of Jesus take place? What are we told as far as the time that Jesus spent appearing to people and then teaching his apostles? Yeah, 40 days. Go to Acts chapter 1, please. I want us to take a look at this opening. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, Luke is writing to Theophilus, same guy he wrote the Gospel of Luke to. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he through the Holy Spirit had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. Notice verse 3, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So over 40 days period, he appeared to them and taught them. Now how many days was it though from his crucifixion, burial, resurrection until the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2? 50 days. The word Pentecost means, you know, the 50th day, that's where the word comes from, or it comes from that 50 days interval. And so there's about a 10-day time frame then, apparently, that they were in Jerusalem waiting for the Spirit to come upon them that we see happen in Acts chapter 2 at the beginning of that chapter. So the first few appearances, and there's a list of these in your material, we're not going to go through all that, and some of this can be debated as far as the timing of the appearances and where it happened, because in some of the appearances, especially the later ones, it doesn't say whether it's Galilee or Jerusalem in the text. You can try to make some assumptions, do some detective work with the text, but there's still some debate about that. Some things in there I'm not 100% on board with, but it still gets the point across about all the appearances. The first few appearances, though, happened on that Sunday. You had the women at the tomb that he appeared to. Okay, first Mary and then the other women as well. Who else does he appear to really early, but that appearance is not recorded for us anywhere? It's talked about, but it's not recorded. No, not James. Peter. Yeah, he appears to Peter. Remember the two men on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, they come back to Jerusalem and they say, hey, he has risen, we've seen him, he's talked with us, and he's also appeared to Peter. Now, I don't know how they knew he appeared to Peter, except that Jesus must have told them that he appeared to Peter. And then Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, when he lists some of those appearances, he lists Cephas as being, you know, Peter as being one of the first ones. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5. Also on that Sunday was those two men on the road to Emmaus. Cleopas was the name of one of those. And, of course, he appears to the 11 minus Thomas. So a lot of appearances do take place there on that Sunday. The next Sunday, he appears to the 11, this time with Thomas. And we've already talked about that. And then go over to John chapter 21. And this is probably towards the end of the 40 days. At some point towards the latter part of those 40 days. This is where, and John tells us this is the third appearance that he makes to his disciples, to the apostles. This is the story that we saw in the video clip about them fishing, didn't catch anything all night long. Lanny, need Jesus again with us to go fishing, right? He tells them to cast the net on the other side, you know, very similar to the story we saw earlier in the Gospels. And he eats breakfast with them and spends some time with them. This is in John 21, beginning in verse 1 and going through verse 14. And he has that conversation with Peter. Do you love me? What does Peter say? Yes, I love you. And what does Jesus say in return? All three times. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Take care of my people. And then the ascension, which took place there on the Mount of Olives near Bethany. You have, obviously, him appear to them at that point. There is one other appearance that is not mentioned in the Gospels, but Paul mentions it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. What other appearance is there? Now, that's 2 Corinthians. That's when he was in some vision or something, caught up into heaven. But the actual appearance of Jesus to some people. Yeah, there's over 500 brethren at one time that he appears to. We don't know when that was. That's not recorded for us in the Gospels. We don't know where it was either. And then, Steve mentioned this to me before class, you have Paul, of course. He appeared to Paul, but that was, you know, post-ascension. These appearances we're talking about tonight are pre-ascension, but there was that appearance post-ascension to Paul. Okay, I want to make one point about the 40 days and the things pertaining to the kingdom of God in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 3. I don't have time to go into great detail about this, but I just want you to be thinking about this, and you can study more on this yourself. It says there in Acts 1 and verse 3 that he appeared to them over 40 days, and he taught them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God. We know what their understanding was of the kingdom before the resurrection. But after the resurrection, their understanding obviously changed. We see that as early as Acts chapter 2 with Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. And he's explaining about Jesus reigning on the throne, that he is on the throne right now, on David's throne. He understands the kingdom is something completely different than he had ever thought of before the resurrection. But now, after the resurrection, he has a new understanding. And I think that during this 40 days and this speaking of Jesus with the apostles about the kingdom of God would have been the reason why. They understood something different now because Jesus is teaching them, look, this is the way it is. It's not what you thought at all. This is really how it is. And so when you come to verse 6 of Acts chapter 1, and they ask him, is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? I do not believe that that is a question of misunderstanding the nature of the kingdom, that they're still thinking in physical terms. Rather, I think they understand that it's a spiritual kingdom, and they understand also all the prophecies about the kingdom. And kingdom, remember, you got to think, kingdom just simply means the rule and authority. Jesus is ruling. He is an authority. And Psalm 2 is one passage of many that talks about the completion of the establishment of the kingdom would include the subjugation of enemies. And so all of these prophecies, all this eschatological terminology that we see and predictions, they're just simply asking the timing of the events. You know, are all the enemies going to be defeated now? And is this when everything's going to be coming to the fruition and completion that we've been taught and that the Word has told us? Jesus never rebukes them and says, you still don't get it. He just says, no, it's just not for you to know the times. It'll happen, but you're not going to know when it's going to be. And guess what? It's been 2,000 years, and it still hasn't been restored completely. Still has not come to completion. So just want you to see that about the kingdom and their question there. Really quickly, in the last couple of minutes of class, why is the resurrection of Jesus so important? This is not an afterthought. This is a primary teaching of Christianity. And I could say it's the crux of Christianity. Well, why is it so important? Okay, our salvation is connected to it. In what way? Why is our salvation connected to the resurrection? Not just the death, but the resurrection. Okay, blood is required. Okay, that's true. And again, that's the death part of it. But what about the resurrection? Okay. He overcame death. No resurrection. Then there's no hope for our resurrection. If there is no resurrection, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, what's the point of our life? And what's the point of denying ourselves and living this by Jesus' teaching? Why not just go out and have fun and live it up? Why do we have to go through what we go through if there is no resurrection? And if there is no resurrection, what does that make Jesus? A liar, an imposter, a fraud. The resurrection is absolutely necessary and is the, I don't know if I want to say the most important part, but it is so critical that without it, everything else falls. And so this resurrection had to happen. And as Luke said there in Acts 1 and verse 3, he demonstrated that through many infallible proofs. Infallible means unmistakable. No errors. Very easy for people to see. And it was proven. It happened. And plenty of witnesses. You and I have hope of a resurrection because of his resurrection. All right, guys, that's the end of the class. I thoroughly enjoyed this series for the past 6 months. I hope you did too. Before next Wednesday, read Job.